Lord, I want you to open your Bibles up to Isaiah 52 tonight. And first, let me say, I'm glad to see y'all. Sorry I couldn't hug your neck and everything. I've been sick the last couple of days with the stomach bug. And I don't want to get anybody sick. So I probably won't hug all over you after I'm done preaching either. You're welcome. But you know, every Easter Wednesday, I always like for us, no matter what series that we're in at the moment, to focus our mind's attention and our heart's affection on the cross. To prepare our hearts for, you know, this weekend and worship, and to think about what the Lord Jesus Christ really did to save us. What he did to make us his own. And I want us to look tonight at Isaiah, the tail end of Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. At a passage that Charles Spurgeon called the Bible in miniature and the gospel in essence. And so let's read this together. I want you to stand with me. And we're going to read Isaiah 52 and verse 13 through Isaiah 53 and verse 12. And then we're going to pray. And then I want us to really focus our hearts on this text tonight, okay? So let me read it to you. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray together. Father, every time I read that text, I marvel. I marvel at foresight of Isaiah, the work of your Spirit in him, to give to him such an incredibly clear and distinct and complete picture of what Jesus did to redeem us and make us your people. Well, when we read these words, it's impossible for us to consider the cross in any light kind of way. It's impossible for us to view the sacrifice of Christ as some insignificant thing. When we read these words, we are reminded once again of the depth of our sin and our helplessness before you and the incredible mercy and grace of your Son. And so, Father, my prayer tonight is just that as we look at these words together, Father, our hearts will be drawn out to you in worship and in love. That our hearts will be drawn out to Christ in love and obedience and gratitude, and that, Lord, we'll really be moved in our souls. Sometimes it's easy for us to just, I don't know, hear the message of the cross over and over again and become in some ways desensitized to it, or to think about it only in a surface kind of way. But I pray that tonight, Father, you'd help us to think about these words deeply. And I pray that they'd affect us deeply. I pray that they'd affect our hearts and our minds. I pray, Lord, we would rejoice and be in awe again at the wonder of the salvation that you've provided for us. So I pray that you'd remove every distraction from our minds. I pray that you'd enable us, Father God, to focus our attention on your word. And I pray that this word would nourish our souls as it should. I pray you'd empty me of myself. And God, fill me with your Spirit. Give me strength. Give me physical strength, Father, to speak these words rightly, I ask. Love you and I bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, these words are incredible words. They really are. They're, like I said, or alluded to when I was praying, this is the gospel. This is Isaiah's picture of the gospel. And it's an immensely incredible thing when you think about, here was a man that had never seen crucifixion, had never really understood, you know, had not been explained, I guess, fully the plan of redemption. And here he is describing the plan of redemption in concrete, inescapable terms, with inescapable words. Now, in the flow of this text, Isaiah is speaking really the promise of God to save and to deliver the remnant that was in Israel. You remember that in Isaiah's day, there was a remnant in Israel, the few believers that remained out of an idolatrous and a God-rejecting nation, and they were in Babylonian captivity as a result of their sin. And so this is a promise from Isaiah that God is not going to forget his people, even though they've rebelled against him. That's what it means in the Old Testament. Okay, that's the Old Testament context of it. But as we look at this text, just like it is with any prophecy, it becomes obvious and it becomes clear that the scope of Isaiah's words are much bigger and much grander. That these words that he's speaking are about Jesus Christ and about his cross and about his ministry to save sinners. In fact, if you hop back with me just for a second in Isaiah chapter 52 to verse 7, you can see sort of Isaiah gives us a picture of the nature of the ministry and of the message that he's proclaiming. Take a look at it. Just look at verse 7 with me. It says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." He says, this is what he's going to describe for us here. What we're going to read here is a ministry and a message that is a declaration of good news. It's good news of peace, good news of happiness, good news of salvation that can be summed up in the phrase, your God reigns. Your God reigns. Now again, to the Israelites that were in the Babylonian captivity, you know, they need to be reminded of that. They need to be reminded that their God was the true God, because here they were suffering for the sake of their sin. But Isaiah wanted them to be reminded that your God, He's a victorious God. He's victorious over every enemy. He's victorious over every oppressor. And that's good news. But He's victorious in a way that even the Israelites to whom Isaiah is writing couldn't have grasped. In fact, verse 10 tells us that this is a message that will impact not only Israel, but the entire world. He says, the Lord has bared His holy arm before the eyes of the nations. He's bared His holy arm. He's bared His strength. That's the idea there. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Isaiah is going to describe for us a salvation that's going to reach the ends of the earth. A salvation that is the very picture, the epitome of the power of God. But before we get to it, He gives us a divine preview in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52. Look at it. He says, behold, My servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at You, His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and His form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall He sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of Him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Those verses 13 through 15 in chapter 52, they serve as sort of a preview for what's coming. Now remember, the chapter breaks and verse breaks and everything that we have in Scripture, that's to help us find our place in the Bible. But that's not inspired, right? Those are not things that were written. Like Isaiah didn't write, okay, Isaiah 53, verse 1, and then write it. And then he didn't do that, right? We put that on there. So this is a prologue. It's a preview for what's coming, okay? And God, through Isaiah, is letting us know that what's about to be said is momentous and it's weighty. And you know what? It's even a little bit disturbing. That's what He's letting us know. He gives us an overview of the message that follows. He says, you know, My servant shall act wisely. In other words, that word wisely means that He's going to act in submission to Me. He will act in obedience to My will. He will do exactly everything that I've commanded of Him to do, and He will do it well. The Son knows what must be done. God the Father, you know, He knows what God the Father has commanded of Him in order that He deliver His people, and He will do it. And what's required of Him is that He be high and lifted up. What's required of Him is that He be impaled on a cross. This is a reference to His crucifixion. What also will follow is that He will be exalted. He'll be raised from the dead. He'll be enthroned at the right hand of God the Father as Lord over all. The way, however, would be hard. This would be a very bloody, a very painful, a horrific salvation. He writes, as many were astonished at You, His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. In His form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall He sprinkle many nations. His suffering will be so horrible that many will be astonished. They'll be appalled. Appalled at His anguish and at His travail and at His shame. But through it all, He will sprinkle many nations. Through it all, He will cleanse the sins of a multitude, even the most defiled. And as a result of all that He will do, and he's looking at this in the big picture, it's all complete. As a result of all that He will do, the results that the great and the powerful, the kings of the nations, will have their mouths shut in awe, in amazement. Some of them in reverent faith, and others out of sheer fear. As they see and behold Christ in all of His glory. In essence, what the Father's saying of Jesus is something like this. Behold My servant, who will perform My will. He will accomplish my purposes. He will perform my will and will become the object of faith and of wonder, of fear and of dread. Through his suffering, which will be to mankind a spectacle, through which he will be reduced in appearance to the shell of a man, many will be sprinkled. Many will be made righteous. And he will shut the mouths of those the world esteems as powerful. And nations will fall before him in adoration. And I will see to it. I will see to it that it is so. That's the idea behind what the Lord is saying to us in these first few verses. He says it at the outset as an encouragement to make it to the end of what we're going to read, because it's hard to read. So let's look at Isaiah's gospel. And I want you to see at first that it's hard to believe. It's hard to believe. Look at it. Isaiah begins by saying, "Who's believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Isaiah understands the message that he's about to share, the message that he's about to preach. It's hard to believe. In fact, it's impossible to believe apart from the sovereign grace of God. The message of the cross is hard to believe because it runs contrary to everything that natural man believes about God or about himself or about his sinfulness. No natural man really considers, really thinks about the greatness of God's holiness, or the reality or the depth of their sin. No man really considers the suffering of the cross to be the power of God unto salvation unless God reveals it to him. I mean, think about it, beloved. Have you ever thought about it? That the death of a nondescript Jew in a nondescript hill on a nondescript cross in the middle of a nondescript nation, you know, out in the Middle East, that his death, his life and death could determine the destiny of every human being that ever lived. Does that make sense to a natural man? Of course not. It doesn't make sense to a natural man. It just doesn't. No one would see the cross as the arm of the Lord, the power of God, unless God reveals it to him and gives to us eyes and minds and hearts to see and comprehend and believe the glories and the power and the salvation of God and the horrific sufferings of Christ. You just don't naturally look at a cross and see it that way. You don't naturally look at Jesus and see him that way. In fact, that truth is brought home by the difference in the way that God regards the Son and the way that natural man, apart from the grace of God, sees him. Isaiah describes it here in beginning of verse 2. He talks about how the Father sees the Son. He says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground." The last thing you expect to see in dry ground is a fresh root, right? That's the last thing you expect to see. A young plant. And Isaiah describes what God the Father sees when he looks at his Son. Jesus, the promise of God, put on flesh, became man, and before the face of God, he says, grew like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. Though he was unrecognized by the world, he was beautiful in the eyes of the Father. In the midst of a nation that was spiritually barren and dry and getting drier every moment, he lived before the face of the Father as the promise and the picture of life. In the midst of a dead and a dry religion, here was this tender plant, precious in the sight of God. Precious because he was the only begotten Son of God who did everything with the express desire to please his Father, treasured by the Father. By contrast, Isaiah shows us how fallen man views Christ. He says he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. How does an unregenerate, natural man see Jesus? He sees him as worthless, as insignificant, unimportant, not really all that desirable. And laying aside his rights to his glory at his incarnation, he was not outwardly impressive or grand in his appearance. He wasn't. Jesus was not the most beautiful guy around. He wasn't the most handsome man in the crowd. He didn't have feathered auburn hair and blue eyes and a perfectly white nose. To men and women who regarded Jesus only according to the flesh, there was no regal bearing. There was no particular beauty, no wealth, no social prestige. No great learning degrees. No host of servants. I mean, he hung around with 12 fishermen and a dude that was a, you know, terrorist before he came to Christ. No haughty self-importance. Nothing that the world looks at and says, yes, that's something we want to emulate. This one of perfect character and perfect love and perfect wisdom and perfect servanthood was looked over by mankind, was evaluated and found insignificant and discarded. In fact, it says, the scripture says he was despised and rejected by men. It's not just that they ignored him. It's that they hated him. They couldn't stand him. The unbelieving Pharisees, they declared Jesus was illegitimate. He's an illegitimate child. So therefore, you shouldn't listen to him. They called him a Samaritan and a friend of sinners. And while we sing of Jesus as friend of sinners, and that's a good thing, they didn't mean it that way. They labeled him a blasphemer because he claimed to be the Son of God who came from the Father. They said he was demon-possessed. The Jews only saw him as a poor, deluded carpenter and nobody from Nazareth. John chapter 7 even describes how his own brothers mocked him because they didn't believe in him. That's how natural man saw him. And despite his perfect life, or maybe because of it, spurred by the religious leaders, the people decreed that he was a violator of the law. He's worse than Barabbas. Worse than Barabbas. Give us Barabbas, they cried. Crucify Jesus. They thought him a bad man, right? A man rightly punished by God for his blasphemy. When Jesus hung on the cross, they believed that he was suffering and dying in humiliation on the cross for his own sins. That he's a man of sorrows because of his own actions. That he's experiencing the grief they thought he deserved. They were certain that Jesus deserved everything that he endured on the cross. And it was the greatest and most damning mistake they would ever make, that anyone ever makes. Praise God, though these natural men and women were blind, Isaiah tells us the truth of the cross. Look at it, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yes, Christ was stricken. Yes, he was afflicted. Yes, he was smitten by God. Yes, he did. He suffered for sin. Make no mistake about it. That is all true. But it wasn't for his own sin that he suffered and bled and died. It wasn't for his own sin. He had none. It was for us. It was for us. For the chosen remnant of God. For the chosen remnant of God who, like sheep, have gone astray and all turned everyone to his own way. For us who have rebelled against the holy God and dishonored him and made ourselves fit for God's judgment and destruction. He died for us. For us. We are the ones who deserve death, not him. We're the ones that deserve wrath, not him. We deserve humiliation. We deserve to be smited by God. We deserve to be afflicted for our sins. But the Lord, God the Father, has laid on him, on his Son, on Christ, the iniquity of us all. Beloved, look at the personal words here. You've got to see the personal nature of these words. These are personal words. He was wounded for our transgressions. He crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. Those are strong words. And they're not words just meant to be passed over or read and not considered. Or thought about. Or meditated upon. The reason, and lots of times in Christianity today, there's such a shallow vision of Jesus is because there's such a shallow view of the cross. We don't spend time thinking about this. We live in a culture that wants a Jesus that gives us a new car and gives us a new house and makes us rich and makes our life easy and all these other things. But the Christ that God has given to us, oh, we may have some of those things, but the Christ that God has given to us before anything else came to stand in our place and bear the death that we deserve. And it wasn't just some quick death either. It wasn't like he was taken to the side of a road and a sword brought out and he was beheaded. This is excruciating death. Death under the wrath of God. In fact, these words, he was wounded, literally that means he was pierced through unto death. Crushed, that he was literally broken in pieces and shattered for our iniquities. That he suffered chastisement, that the most severest of punishments fell upon his head. These are strong terms given to describe a violent and an agonizing death. And Isaiah is intending to convey that Jesus was pierced and crushed and shattered for our sins and our iniquities as our divine substitute. And it had to be that way. There's a really shallow view many times of sin and of the punishment that it deserves. You know, understand something, beloved. Sin can't be punished in the abstract. You can't just punish sin in the abstract. I'm going to take it to sin today. That's not how it works. Sin can't be punished in the abstract, but only on someone's head. We've seen that in the sacrifices, right? That we've seen in the book of Leviticus. We've seen that. That you can't just punish sin in general. It's got to be on someone, something. The atoning death of Jesus is an abstract theory. It was the horrific death of a man that was under the wrath of God. This is what it's like to be under the wrath of God. He satisfied the justice of God by enduring the death that we deserve and that God's justice requires of law breakers. He suffered it all. The smiting and the piercing and the crushing and the bruising. So that he could take away our sin. So that we could have peace with God and so we could be healed in our souls. On the cross, Christ was absolutely forsaken by man and by God the Father. The sun went black, failed to shine, as God poured his wrath for our sin upon his son. He drank the cup of wrath, Jesus did. He became the curse for us. He was pierced and he was crushed and he was chastened for our iniquities. And it was the only way. And that's so important to understand, because God's love doesn't just overturn justice. It can't. Some people think of God's love as, you know, that God's love nullifies his justice. As if God's love overwhelms his holy hatred of sin. We think of it like, you know, the grand fatherly love that, you know, the kid breaks something that's priceless and you just laugh it off and it's no big deal because after all, it's your little grandson. He's so cute, isn't he? Even when he's doing bad stuff. It's not like that. God's love doesn't cause him to forget about his holiness and set aside his righteous anger against sin. God's love motivates him to do something about it. The demands of righteousness have to be fully and completely satisfied if God is going to be able to forgive sin. Somebody's got to do that if he's going to forgive you and me. Somebody has to. He just can't overlook sin as if it doesn't matter. He can't act as if his glory is unimportant, as if righteousness is a trivial thing. It's not. Instead, his holy love moves him to deal with the reality of sin so that you and I, so that sinners can be saved. God's just wrath has to be dealt with, and it is in Jesus Christ. And whatever eternal wrath comprises, the totality of eternal wrath, and we don't even really know. The miracle is that it was compressed into time and poured out on the Son for us. And the fullness of God's wrath against the sins of his people was consumed and quenched and satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he endured it willingly. In fact, Isaiah talks to us about the willingness of the Son. Starting in verse 7, he says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In the Old Testament, innocent animals were sacrificed for sinners, but none of those animals had any idea what was happening to it. They didn't know. But Jesus knew. He knew full well his innocence. He knew full well the decree of God, the divine must of his substitutionary and wrath-bearing death to secure our salvation. In fact, he spoke of it a great deal. He told his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And all the charges against him were garbage. And all the accusations against him were lies. All of them. All of it unjust. But he didn't open his mouth. He never said a word. He didn't attempt to vindicate himself. He didn't defend himself at all. Why? It's simple, beloved. He didn't justify himself so that he could justify you. He didn't defend himself so that he could deliver you and be your defense. Instead of defending himself, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living and stricken for the transgression of my people? Cut off from the land of the living. And though later many would come to faith, at the time, no one understood. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. When they killed him on the cross, they would have pitched his body into a common grave. They would have thrown it actually probably into Gehenna to be burned with the rest of the garbage. Lots of times Jews would dishonor criminals or blasphemers by leaving them unburied or burying them in an unclean place. That's what they would do. But God intervened. And he honored him in his burial because Jesus was faithful. In fact, it was the beginning of God the Father's exaltation of him for his faithfulness. In his burial, Jesus is linked to a rich man. That's not insignificant. The Jewish leaders considered wealth and riches to be a sign of God's approval, a sign of God's blessing, a sign of God's approbation. And there's no doubt that Jesus was unreservedly approved by the Father. But there's far more to it than just that. In fact, look at it, starting in verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Yes, it was the will of the Father to crush him. In fact, the idea of the word that's translated will is a word that means pleasure. Not in the sadistic sense, of course, but it pleased the Father to crush the Son in order to save sinners. Because through that crushing, reconciliation with sinful man was accomplished once and for all. But, oh beloved, listen, it was not just the will of the Father to crush him, but also the will of the Father to raise him from the dead. And the will of the Father to see his mission fully accomplished. I love the way this is stated, and the he's get a little confusing, okay? It says, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You need like a scorecard to keep track of the he's and who's the his is in here, right? That wasn't even English, but you understand what I'm saying, right? All the he's get kind of confusing. But here's what I understand the text to be saying. Here's what it's saying. When Jesus' soul makes an offering for the guilt of the people, of his people, God the Father will look with joy upon those whom Christ has redeemed, his offspring. In other words, Jesus fully accomplished the real salvation of his people on the cross. And God the Father looks at it and he's pleased. And God the Father will raise him from the dead to everlasting life. He will prolong the Son's days, right? And the will of the Father to see a people redeemed will be fully and completely accomplished by his servant. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. In other words, Jesus will definitively die for his people. And God will see sons and daughters come to faith and everlasting life through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And God will raise him from the dead because he accomplished everything that the Father gave him to do. But it won't stop there. Then look at verse 11. It says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. In other words, the Father didn't seize a reluctant or a terrified son and force him to become our substitute. No, he voluntarily offered himself as a sacrifice in anticipation of the joy and of the satisfaction of accomplishing our redemption that was set before him. It was the Father's will to crush the Son to bring about our salvation, but it was also the Son's will to embrace the Father's will and be crushed and be raised and receive us as his own. In fact, man, we are on holy ground right here. Look at verse 11. Let me break it down for you. Just look at it. Out of the anguish of his soul, out of the crushing, out of his crushing in our place, the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Jesus will see all that he's done. He'll see the results of his sacrifice and he'll be pleased. He'll be satisfied. He will see so much good resulting from his great sorrows, so much joy, so many saved, that the benefit shall be an abundant reward for everything that he has endured. By his knowledge, that is, by saving knowledge of him, by real experiential faith in Christ, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many, his people, his remnant, to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. He will accomplish the great exchange. He will take their iniquities and bear them away, and they shall see them no more. And he will give to them a righteousness that's eternal. What to men was the pinnacle of shame and dishonor and humiliation and scorn is the pinnacle of the glory of Christ on this earth. The very instrument of his greatest glory. But it's not just that he will see all this. There's a promise from the Father in verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The better translation of this first verse is, therefore I will give him the many as a portion, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. The idea of this verse is that in response to his redemptive work, God the Father will give to his Son all for whom he died. His church. His bride. As his possession. As his treasure. As his joy. That Christ will divide the spoils, the plunder, the treasure of salvation with the strong. Who are the strong? Well, they're the offspring of verse 10. They're those who accounted righteous in verse 11. They're the many in the first part of verse 12. They're us. They're those of us who are saved with his people, with his redeemed. Jesus will share his plunders of the victory on the cross. The gift of repentance and faith to believe. Peace and reconciliation with God. Full forgiveness of sins. Accomplished justification. Perfect righteousness. Finished redemption. Complete atonement. Certain salvation. The sure hope of eternal life. Definite resurrection. Adoption as God's own children. Membership in the family of God. Victory over Satan, over sin, over death. All this and more. The spoils of salvation in Christ given to all of his people. Hallelujah. Praise God. And that is good news. That's the good news. To a world that would just as soon receive from God, you know, empty baubles like a new house or a new car or a pretend Jesus that takes away all your earthly troubles or who promises to make you happy in all the ways that you want to be happy in your flesh, in your success at work or in love or in reputation or in the pursuit of your life plans, to a people who would settle for so much less. God, who won't settle for less than the redemption of sinners, offers the glorious gift of his Son. Wounded for our transgression, smitten by God and afflicted, crushed for our iniquities, and the glorious spoils of his sacrifice as a result. Amen. Listen, when I think about this text, I think about Jesus, when I think about everything that he has accomplished, how do you not worship a Savior like that? How do you not? How do you not? How can you respond with anything? How can any of us, how can I respond? Let me make it me first. How can I respond with anything other than joyous and boundless faith and deep gratitude and overwhelming love? If I'm not careful, I do offer him much less too often. And that's why I'm thankful that every year we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And together have to think deeply about all that he's done for us. Let's pray together and then we'll break into some groups and pray. Father, I am just thankful to you. So grateful to you. For redemption through your Son. That is thorough. That is complete. That reaches beyond my felt needs to my real need. That deals with my guilt before you fully and completely. and gives to me blessings that I do not deserve. And I know that that's my testimony, and I know it's the testimony of my brothers and sisters in this room. Lord, we're amazed at your grace. We're amazed at your love. We're amazed at your faithfulness. We're amazed at your goodness. And we are amazed at you, Jesus. Let our hearts be filled with great gratitude and unshakable joy for all that you are, for all that you are to us, Jesus, for all that you've accomplished on our behalf. Let us love you as we ought and worship you as you deserve, I pray. In your blessed name, I ask these things. Amen.